Well, we're continuing this morning with those parables that are found only in Luke's Gospel. And we come to what is most likely one of the best known of all Jesus' parables, the parable of the prodigal son. Well, the name that we give to this parable comes, of course, from the word prodigal, the behaviour of the son who squandered his wealth in the distant country in wild living. Because prodigal means rashly or wastefully extravagant. Well, it's not a word that we use very often. So if you're looking at the NIV, you'll see that it calls it the parable of the lost son. Well, it's not a bad name either. It has the advantage that it makes a nice threesome out of these parables. We have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And it also picks up on the father's words in verses 24 and 32, where the father says he was lost and is found. The problem with all of these names is the fact that the parable is really about two sons. It's about one son who went away and another son who stayed home. When we come to interpret Jesus' parables, we must remember that they were given for particular reasons. They were given on particular occasions, and they're given to illustrate particular truths. And this means that if we try to interpret them apart from these occasions and particular truths they were designed to teach, we will misunderstand them. It has been said of this parable, the parable of the prodigal son, that it's the gospel within the gospel. And there is a sense in which it's worthy of this high praise. It certainly proclaims in a vivid and a beautiful and wonderful manner the love of God for lost sinners. The glad welcome that God gives people who come to him in repentance and faith. However, if we think that the Lord Jesus told this parable to illustrate every aspect of the gospel, then we are very much mistaken. We will go badly wrong if we measure the gospel solely by this parable. For example, some have got this parable, or got the gospel rather, badly wrong because they have supposed that because the son in the distant country came to himself without any outside help, that people do not need to hear the gospel to be saved. He didn't need to hear the gospel. Why do we need to hear it? Others have got the gospel badly wrong by supposing that because the parable makes no reference to the death of Jesus on the cross, no reference to sacrifice, that Jesus didn't teach that we need to trust in him as the Saviour, the Lamb who died, that his atoning death's not necessary for the forgiveness of sins, that it was the later church that created the teaching that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. To rightly understand this parable, we need to remember why Jesus told it and what it is intended to teach. And that means setting it in its context. Its context is the opening verses of this chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." We saw last Lord's Day, didn't we, that Jesus told the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin to teach these grumbling Pharisees and scribes that while they were grumbling on earth about the company that Jesus kept, there was joy in heaven because sinners were being saved. To teach them that while these prostitutes and tax collectors were of no value in their eyes, they were precious to God. As precious as a single lost sheep was to its owner. As precious as a single lost coin was to its owner. To teach them that just as there is great rejoicing over a lost sheep that's found, so there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And that just as a woman who lost and found a coin rejoices with her friends and neighbours, so also there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. But what does it mean to repent? And if God values tax collectors and sinners, thieves and prostitutes, what about the Pharisees and the scribes? Does God value them? And so, to answer these questions, Jesus went on to tell another parable, this parable, the parable about two sons, one who went away and one who stayed at home. It's clear that the son who went away sinned greatly. He sinned against God and he sinned against his father. He was the younger and he was not a happy chappy. He did not want to fit in at home. He wanted to be free to live his life his way, without his father there to tell him what to do, without the restraints of home and family responsibilities, without being accountable to anyone for what he did. No one to shake him out of bed in the morning and say, "Son, it's time to get up and be about the family business." And so he asked his father for his share of the family property. Verse 12, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." Now, while under Jewish law, a father could, during his lifetime, give to each of his sons a portion of his estate, it was custom for the father to keep the estate while he was alive. Or keep the use of it, that is. This son couldn't wait for his father to die to get his hands on the estate. Disregarding the honour he owed his father, he demanded it now. Furthermore, he also disregarded the great loss. Selling sufficient of the property to give him his share in cash would cause his father and his brother. He cared nothing for the affection of his actions on others. He was totally self-centred and self-focused. All he wanted was what was his, and he wanted it now. And very wisely, his father gave it to him, no doubt hoping he would make good use of it. But instead, his younger son added sin to sin by disappearing into the far country where he went with everything that his father had given him and quickly wasted the lot. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Without any thought for the effort that it had cost his father to gather these goods together, or for his own responsibility to provide for himself, he indulged every desire until there was nothing left. Not even the fact that his money was running out restrained his wild extravagance. Without a thought for the future, he kept on spending and spending and spending, partying and partying and partying, until it was all gone. It wasn't just a mere waste of money. It wasn't that he made unwise investments. He squandered it in reckless living. That is, he lost whatever good character he might have had in his father's home. He may or he may not have squandered his money with prostitutes, as his elder brother alleged. But he sure lived life in the fast lane. No doubt it meant that pagan lifestyle that the Apostle Peter describes in his first letter, chapter 3 and verse 4, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties and lawless idolatry. And then when his money was all gone, and only then, he began to think fondly of home and his father. Once he could hardly wait to leave home, now home didn't look all that bad, did it? What was it that brought about this change of attitude, this change of mind? Was it a noble desire to put right the wrongs he had left behind? No, not at all. It was hunger and misery. After he had spent all his money, everything, there was a famine, and he began to be in need. And notwithstanding the fact that he, a Jew, to have anything to do with pigs was utterly abhorrent. He was so desperate that he went and hired himself out as a swineherd, feeding pigs, perhaps even eating the pods that the pigs were eating, because no one else gave him anything to satisfy his hunger. And at this time, he came to his senses. He saw for the first time what he had done. Before, he had simply asked for what he thought was his. And if it was his, surely it was his to do as he pleased with it. But now he saw that what he had done as it really was, as sin against God and against his Father, and he repented. He changed his mind about it. Verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And he arose and he came to his father. There in that distant country, out there with the pigs, he came to himself. The madness that had taken possession of him, it cleared. And he regained his right mind. He saw himself and his actions for what they really were. And he repented. He acknowledged his sins. He did not blame his repressed childhood, the excessive discipline that had driven him to this, so he might have said. He didn't encourage any friends back there in hometown that might have encouraged him to rebel against his father. Nor did he blame the companions who had helped him waste his money. He put the blame where it belonged, himself. And furthermore, he saw his sins as not merely against other people, but as against God. He had not simply sinned against his father and his brother, but against God, and he acknowledged it. He said, "I've sinned. I've done wrong before God. I'm no longer worthy to be called a son of my father." He acknowledged his sins and then he turned from them. He said, "I will arise and go to my father and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" My friends, that's where repentance begins. It begins when we stop making excuses, when we stop blaming others for our failures, and we acknowledge that the responsibility is ours. I've sinned. Friends, let me ask you, have you acknowledged your sins before God? Have you admitted to yourself that your wrongdoing is ultimately against God? The things you have done that you knew were wrong, the things you have left undone that you knew you should have done, have you seen those failures as not just a moral failure to live up to your own standard or the standards of other people, but as falling short of God's holy law, as acts of defiance against God, who made you, who owns you, who is your lawful king? If not, then pray to God that he would open your eyes to see things as they really are. Just as the son in the pig paddock, his eyes were opened and he saw himself and what he had done as it really was. Keep praying until you stop pretending, until you stop making excuses or blaming others, and admit that you have gone your way instead of going God's way, and you need God's mercy. Please beware, however, for there are many who come this far and who never really repent, because repenting is more than being convicted of sin. Real repentance means not merely being convicted of sin, but of turning to God. Friends, please be warned, there is a repentance that is unto death, as well as a repentance unto life. The former is the repentance of Judas, Matthew 27 and verse 4, he said, I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood. And he went away and hanged himself. And there is the repentance of the prodigal who said, I have sinned, and arose and came to his father. This young man's actions are a picture of true repentance because he not only acknowledged his sins, but he believed that if he went home to his father would not send him away, but receive him. And he went. True, his faith in his father wasn't as strong as it should have been. He didn't have that much faith. He was so convicted of his sin and his unworthiness that he resolved to ask not to be restored as a son, but to be made as one of his hired men, a day labourer, lower even than a slave. But he believed that all unworthy though he was, his father would welcome him. Other fathers might say, out and stay out, but he knew that his father was not like that. Others might slam the door in the face of a rebellious son, but he knew his father would not. In fact, verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Dear friends, I'm told by those who know a lot more about Jewish culture of the first century than I do, that while a father may have waited for a son to come on his hands and knees and ask for forgiveness, no father would ever run. No father would ever run to meet a returning rebel. And yet, says Jesus, this is the way God welcomes returning sinners. This is the way God welcomes the repentant. He is like this father, this astonishing father, this amazing father who was looking for his wayward son, who saw him coming, was filled with compassion for him, and ran to meet him and threw his arms around him, welcomed him and kissed him. And not all. When his son began that carefully prepared speech, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. His father didn't even wait for him to finish. Joyfully restored him to the honoured position of a son. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. There's rejoicing in heaven over sinners that repent. And while they were celebrating, the other son returned from where he had been hard at work in the fields. And when he found out that his brother had come home and his father had killed the fatted calf and put on a party for him, he was angry. Verse 28, he was angry and refused to go in. And so the father, who had received one son back, as it were, from the dead, went out to plead with the other that he would come in. Verse 29, he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Friends, who are these two sons? Who do they represent in the parable? What's Jesus trying to say? Surely the younger son represents the tax collectors and sinners, the company that Jesus was keeping, that the scribes and the Pharisees were grumbling about, those who were listening to Jesus preaching the gospel to them and turning from their sins to return to God, to be forgiven and reconciled and restored to their heavenly Father. But if the younger son stands for the tax collectors and sinners, then the older son must represent the Pharisees and the scribes, who ought to have been glad to see the tax collectors and sinners repenting and being restored to God, who should have joined in the joy in heaven over sinners repenting, but who instead of joining the celebrations were grumbling because Jesus received them and ate with them. And yet, Jesus is showing by this parable, although they were, like the older brother, angry at God and refusing to go into his kingdom, God still loved them, still wanted them to come inside and join in the celebration of his grace and receive it for themselves. Surely that's not all there is to this parable. No, there's not. Surely the younger brother also represents everyone who has repented and turned to God for mercy in Jesus Christ. For no matter how outwardly respectable we might have remained, we have all left the Father's house to go to that distant country of self-will, of rebellion. In fact, if we have returned to God through faith in Jesus, the younger son's confession is our confession. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And this is where salvation begins, isn't it? When the Holy Spirit takes the law of God and holds it up like a mirror, and we see ourselves in it, condemned, defiled. And the Holy Spirit works in us that deep conviction of sin and personal unworthiness that draws us to Christ as the Saviour of sinners, that moves us to say, I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Have mercy upon me, a sinner, for the sake of Jesus, who died for the likes of me. Who then is the older son? Who are those who have never left the Father's house, who have never gone into the paths of self-will? Well, the Pharisees and the scribes thought that they had never left the Father's home, but it was not so. There are no such people. There are no such people. For we all, as I said, left the Father's house for the distant country of self and sin, and we stay there until God, in his grace and mercy, lays hold of us and brings us to repentance and faith. We're living in times when many people think that they've never left the Father's house, but because they've lived a decent life and done the right thing most of the time, They do not need to repent, that they do not need a Saviour, that they will be welcomed into heaven on their own merits. We hear the obituaries and the testimonies that are borne to people who make no profession of Christian faith, and we hear that they are all wonderful people who will be welcomed into heaven, wherever that, whatever that might be. And we do. We meet such people in everyday life, don't we? Sadly, the place where we will be most likely to meet them is in church. When John Wesley first began to preach the gospel, he preached it in churches. He began to tell people that they were sinners in need of a saviour, and that lest they repented, they would perish. And they were angry. They were angry. They said, sinners are bad people, and we are good people, good church people. In fact, the opposition to him was so strong that very soon there was not a church pulpit open to him in England. It was only when his friend George Whitfield invited him to preach in the open air that he found a new audience, the common folk, who, having no righteousness of their own, were glad to hear of a righteousness provided by God in the gospel. They were glad to hear of Jesus, the Saviour of sinners, and of his righteousness. Friends, we must not compare ourselves with others. We must not compare ourselves with others who we think are worse than we are and give ourselves a boost to think that we are better and somehow or other good. We must compare ourselves with God's law. Let's make sure that we are not like that foolish older brother, foolishly imagining that we've never left the Father's house, deceiving ourselves with false notions of our own goodness. Rather, may we be like the younger brother, knowing that by nature and practice outside of Christ we're in the pig pen, that we need to repent, that we need to return to God our Father for forgiveness and for restoration to sonship. May he bless us with this. Amen.